Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning, or this evening rather, is these verses that we've read together. But I could very well have gone back and read from chapter 19, from verse 23 on, certainly including the final verse of chapter 19, which says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The same kind of language that Jesus spoke at the end of this parable in verse 16. So the last will be first and the first last. That makes clear that there is a very close connection between what we considered last week and what we're looking at this evening. In fact, there is a kind of continuous flow of thought here. Even though there's a chapter division, there's not really a subject division. And this last verse of chapter 19 involves a kind of caution or warning to the disciples who had just been assured of the reward of grace that they would receive as those who had followed, who had left all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus extends that same principle with the assurance that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. And then there is this word of caution, of warning. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Then he tells this story, this parable, and concludes it with the same kind of caution. This is a warning against pride. The disciples we might see as belonging to those who are first, in the sense of their priority and their call to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and the privileges they'd received first and the sacrifices that they made and the service that they offered. But they're told here, in effect, by Jesus' words, not to think of their special status, not to think of their position in terms of being based on what they had done or what they would suffer, in such a way as to lose sight of the grace of God. Never lose sight of grace. That's our theme from this passage. Never forget that we stand, that we live by grace. Never fail to be humbled by that, to reflect upon it often, so as to be deeply affected by it. See, this parable that we're looking at illustrates the importance of understanding and living by grace. It does so by its example of the first becoming last. The first to work were the last to receive their reward. And those who were first in their own idea of what they deserve actually ended up being last in the estimation of their Lord. Never lose sight of the grace of God. We'll see how that is taught in this parable, beginning with our consideration of the conduct of the good landlord. There's really nothing remarkable about the beginning of this parable as it describes a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers. That was often the case, the custom in that culture, to hire people on a daily basis to work on those terms. In fact, even in verse 3, there's nothing particularly strange about going out again at about 9 o'clock in the morning and calling others who were yet idle to labor in this vineyard. But from here, this account deviates from real life. And the repeated trips of this landowner to hire other laborers, first at 9 o'clock and then again at 12 noon and then again at 3 o'clock, well, that is rather unusual. And it becomes clear that the concern here of the landholder is not the shortage of workers, but the reason for continually hiring more seems to be the fact that they're standing around idle with nothing to do. So it's not so much for his sake, it appears, but for their sake that they are hired. And that's especially obvious when it comes to this last instance of hiring more laborers at the 11th hour. That's like 5 o'clock in the evening, with only 1 hour left of the workday. So what could the motive be for this landowner besides a kind of benevolence, a kind of goodness and graciousness in providing work for these people? And already at this point then, these details lead us to consider the heavenly landowner, to consider God as being depicted in this parable. He calls laborers into his kingdom, not because he needs them, not for his sake, but for theirs. Such a call to service in his kingdom is deliverance from futility, deliverance from the outlook described in the book of Ecclesiastes with its description of vanity and emptiness and futility. And that's what life is like apart from the grace of God. It is without purpose and ultimate significance. We live, we labor all often in terms of our own self-interest and in the service of sin. And then we receive the reward, the wages of sin, which is death. And so to be called into the service of this landowner must be understood from the very start to be a great privilege. If we don't see that, we're going to miss the point of this parable. It's a great mercy to be called, to be delivered from such futile idleness and fruitless living. And to be called early, indeed, is a great mercy. To be called early in life. Some are called in their earliest years, even brought up in all the privileges of the kingdom of God. Some are called in their middle years, and some even called into the kingdom towards the end of their lives. But whatever the case, it is a great gift of God's mercy to call people into his service and into his kingdom. And in this conduct, the landowner is depicted as the one who indeed is alone, supremely good. Remember Jesus' response to the rich young ruler? Why do you call me good? There is one good, but God. And it is God who is being depicted here in his generosity and his goodness. And that's further evident in the way he distributes the reward for the service that was offered. He tells his steward to call the servants and to give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who were hired last come before him, they receive a denarius, which is the same amount agreed upon by those who labored the entire day. And the whole arrangement is set up in order to put the generosity and the goodness of this landowner on display for all to see. That would be poor business, but our landlord is doing more than running a business. It's clear that he takes pleasure in showing his goodness. The very arrangement serves that purpose. And in this congregation, the Lord Jesus intends us to see God, a God who loves to display his goodness and his grace. But we also see that it provokes a reaction. We see that in the response of some of these laborers, the ones who were hired first. We hear it in their complaint. I call it the complaint of the legalistic laborers. They're described as evil-eyed. That may refer to their envy or their criticism of the landowner, but it certainly describes them in terms of their ingratitude. These are the first batch of workers. And when they receive the same amount of money that the others received, even those who had worked only 1 hour, they felt that they had been done an injustice. We're told that they expected to receive more after they saw how much the others received. And they resented the generosity that was then shown to the others because they considered it an insult to the value of their work. Because they worked far more and longer and received the same amount. And that meant that the payment that kept them going, that they looked forward to, suddenly appeared worthless when they saw others getting it for what appeared to be virtually free. Work for an hour, receive the same amount that they had earned by laboring all day, bearing the burden of the day, the heat of the sun. Now one thing is obvious here, and it relates to a previous point, and that is that this first batch of laborers, if you will, they didn't consider their labor for this landowner to be a privilege, but simply to be a task, to be endured, as if the landowner himself ought to be supremely grateful to them for their service, rather than insult them by giving to others the same wages that they worked so hard for all day long. And that's the issue. The issue is not so much the amount itself, but the way they begin to see that amount in comparison to others. And they feel that that has cheapened the value of their work. And they resented the fact that others received the same amount with far less effort. You can imagine that by simply considering what would have happened if the arrangement was different. Rather than paying those who were hired last first, if the steward simply paid those who were hired in the morning the denarius that they agreed to, they would have gone on their way satisfied, because that's what they bargained for. But it was envy and resentment of the landowner because of his generosity and graciousness and goodness to others. You see the attitude that Jesus is exposing here. It's an attitude that we confront elsewhere in Scripture, the kind of attitude that we see in the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son. He resented the grace, the generosity shown by his father to that prodigal brother of his. Or it's the attitude of Simon the Pharisee towards the woman who was a sinner, who resented the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ showed to her. And perhaps one of the most profound application of this principle and this teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ pertains to the inclusion of the Gentiles in the Christian church. The calling of those who for generations and generations had lived lives of paganism and unbelief. And they would be called and they would be received and welcomed on the same terms as Jews. They would be united together with the same privileges of God's amazing grace. They would be saved by the gospel in the same way as those who could look back on generations and generations of culture, if you will, religious culture and the knowledge of the Lord under His Word, with all the privileges and all the advantages that entailed, all the influences that had affected in terms of their lives, their outlook. And then to see pagans who had lived in sin be received and welcomed, justified, united in one church. That's the kind of grace and generosity of God that, in a way, would put the Jews to the test. Many were provoked to jealousy, to envy by it. Resentment of the grace of God shown to others. And I trust you can see that has a variety of applications for the church today. In a sense, Jesus is exposing the attitude of professing Christians who would consider their position in the church or kingdom as a kind of right of heritage, a kind of earned possession, the attainment of many years of influence and instruction, and who can hardly think of any other way of really entering into the kingdom and being received as equals. People perhaps who would think of no other way to their privileged standing, and who may even be rather doubtful or suspicious of converts, people who may really not even be all that interested in newcomers. I was trying to remember who told me about it, but recently I heard an actual account of a church, and again, I can't remember when or where, but said that there was actually a sign on the door of the church that says, "Visitors not welcome." And that's just outrageous to any kind of Christian way of thinking about the church. But it was probably some traditional church that wanted to protect itself against the influences of outsiders. You couldn't imagine putting a sign like that on our door, "Visitors not welcome." Well, God forbid that we should ever think that way in our hearts and minds, or at least about certain kinds of visitors. Jesus, indeed, is exposing a kind of attitude that would resent the grace of God shown to others. Resent the thought that these people can live in sin all these years and then be saved, to be just as much saved as those who have been brought up in the church and who never lived their life of unbelief or sin. Or the idea of people being received and welcomed into the church with so much less knowledge in the faith, or far less maturity, being far less reformed in their lives in terms of the way the influence of the faith has actually extended to their way of thinking and living in the details. You see, congregation, Jesus is basically exposing any kind of attitude that doesn't delight in the grace of God. love to see it manifested to others. And of course, that attitude actually then shows a terrible lack of appreciation for the meaning of grace to themselves. It shows a kind of calculating or legalistic spirit, a kind of spiritual snobbery, if you will, a kind of superiority or pride. That indeed was a warning to Jesus' original hearers because of the way the grace of God would be so lavishly displayed as the gospel went out into the world. And people from all different cultures and all different backgrounds in terms of pagan and ungodly influences would be converted and brought into the church, carrying with them a lot of baggage from their past, requiring great patience and great love and great humility to bring them along, that they might be built up on that one foundation of the faith. So we hear this legalistic attitude by the laborers who resented the grace and the generosity shown to others. And then we hear the correction of the sovereign Lord, where he makes clear that there has been no injustice committed. He answered, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way." On the one hand, there is a kind of kindness in this reply, "Friend," a reminder of the previous agreement that there has been no injustice. But there's also the kind of language that sounds reminiscent of Jesus' description of the Pharisees. They have their reward. Take your reward and go your way. So there's a kind of shortness as well as a kindness to the reply of this landowner. And when it comes to rights, speaking of right, the landowner exposes the fact that they had no appreciation for his own rights as the landowner. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" They got what they had bargained for, so how dare they hold him to account for how he treats others? And again, I trust that we can see that this indeed applies preeminently to God. He is the possessor of all. He is the potter. We are the clay. He will show mercy to whom he will show mercy. And the very idea of God being our debtor, or the very idea of holding him to our standard and measure of fairness, is to forget that we have nothing but what we've received. They insult his right to show mercy on whom he will. He is the sovereign Lord. He reminds them of that. And then we see that the great injustice that took place here is actually the insult that they make upon his goodness. "Is your eye evil because I am good?" It's a very evil thing to meet or challenge God's goodness with an evil eye, with ingratitude or criticism. Because goodness is especially a display of God's character. It's a character that he delights in. It's his supreme pleasure to show his goodness. And the believer's response should be one of thankfulness. "Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." The Lord's goodness is a cause of constant celebration in the Scriptures, especially when you consider that it is God's goodness that is the foundation for our happiness and our heaven. And here in this story, these laborers meet the goodness of the landowner with an evil eye. And that is to show a lack of love for God and for others in its application to us. And this is what will put one last, according to the application of this parable. And that can happen, that attitude towards the goodness of God that looks with resentment at his grace shown to others can only take place for those who themselves lose sight of grace, something we must never do. And that leads to the conclusion of this lesson on grace. We hear it in the final verse 16, "So the last will be first, and the first last." We might say that in many respects our situation is like those who are first. In many ways, having the privileges of Christian nurture and culture from our earliest days, that's true of most of us. Having been baptized as infants, having been blessed with the Word of God from our earliest years. And that's something that we should take to heart and never lose sight of as a gift of God's kindness and mercy. See the privilege of God's grace to us. But it's also true that losing sight of grace is a danger of those who are first in this way. That doesn't mean that it must necessarily be the case. In verse 30 of the previous chapter, Jesus says, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." Not all who are last will be first, or all the first will be last. It's a warning. And if we would not be last, then, on that final day, that day of judgment and reward, we must now be like those who are last. And I'm speaking in terms of our attitude, our way of thinking about grace. Knowing ourselves as those who are saved from sin by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, who though he was rich, for your sake became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. To know ourselves as saved by pure grace, as called by grace, not because of any inherent goodness that we possess that distinguishes us from others. Looking forward to a reward, not of merit, but of grace. Serving God because we love such a good and gracious Lord and count it a great privilege to belong to his household, to be among his servants, and taking pleasure then in the display of God's grace to others, delighting in mercy even as the Lord does. And this is how God's chosen ones must see themselves. You notice that unlike the previous reference in verse 30 of chapter 19, Jesus concludes his words here in verse 16 with, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called. Now that's a reference to the call of the gospel, which is sometimes distinguished in terms of a general or an outward call and an internal and effectual call. Here Jesus is speaking of that outward call. Many are called, and many of these may even become first in their place and their privilege in God's kingdom. As I mentioned before, Judas was among the 12 yet at this point. He was among those called by the Lord Jesus Christ and privileged with such close knowledge of him. And in fact, many of those who are called may become first. But it's also true that many of them may never really understand grace. Thus the warning. Not to let our privilege go to our head, so to speak, in a way that causes us to lose sight of God's mercy to us. People do not understand grace if they simply consider themselves as the choosers or the workers, the laborers, the ones who earn. Many are called, but few are chosen, Jesus said. And the characteristics of those who are chosen belong to poverty of spirit and a realization of one's weakness and the fact that we're sinners who are saved only by the marvelous, undeserved, free grace of God. Saved that we might know the joy of rendering him some service in this life, imperfect though it is, and then receive a reward that is in no way commensurate or equal to that service, but it is a reward of pure grace. Let us always then see ourselves in that way. Let us never lose sight of the grace of God. Amen.